Let me mention the quote of the day today. The quote of the day came out of a Bible study that I recently attended where the facilitator said that once a seminary professor said to his students these words, "Read the scripture. It will shed light on the commentaries." What we typically do is we rush to the commentaries and we read everything that everybody else said about it, and finally we come back to the scripture. There is a kind of study that's on the loose these days, Judith, called Lectio Divina, which we've been encouraging here. Lectio Divina means divine word. And Lectio Divina is an approach to Bible study where you pick a passage and you just go over it and over it. You read it over and over and over again. And then you read a sentence within the passage. And then you ask God to help you focus on one word in that passage. But it's a great thing to know what Barclay says about it, and Luke Timothy Johnson and Fred Craddock. But sometimes we need to read the scripture and ask, "Lord, what are you saying to me? What are you saying to me?" Lectio Divina. I want to mention also, we did an e-note about a week ago asking you all, the question, what are the top five components of a disciple? What do you think are the top five most necessary ingredients of a disciple? David, if you go to the next slide, I want you to see what you said. Number one, prayer and devotional time. Number two, worship. Number three, service. Number four, biblical reflection. Number five, witness. And I think really that you could put one, two, and four together, don't you? I think you could put those together, worship and study and biblical reflection, small group, group life, that those are really, really key. And actually, service and witness comes out of those things. Worship, biblical reflection, prayer and devotional time. Out of our spiritual lives, out of our inward spirit, comes these external service, mission, Harvest Hands, 61st Street, all of these things, Room at the Inn, come out of that. Those are just interesting to note that these are what you said were most important. Now let's get to Luke's gospel for a few minutes. I thought it would be helpful for us to kind of break down the way Luke divides his gospel, just so that you can see how some of the stories that we share fit into these brackets. As you sort of divide up Luke's gospel, it begins, and we talked about last week, the infancy narratives, Luke 1 and 2, and then those sort of childhood stories that we talked about, Jesus being circumcised at the temple, and then the bar mitzvah story, Luke 1 and 2. Those are all unique stories to the gospel of Luke. You don't find those in Matthew, Mark, or John. It's unique, Luke 1 and 2. And then the preparation phase for Jesus' Galilean ministry, chapter 3, verse 1, which of course begins with the preaching of John the Baptist. We remember that. And then also the baptism of Jesus. There is a brief genealogical section in that part as well. And then comes the real preparation for Jesus' ministry after his baptism, which is his testing in the wilderness, where Satan greets him in the wilderness and basically says, "If you are really God's son, then prove it." And he has that testing time, all of which is preparation for the Galilean phase in ministry. And that begins in chapter 4, verse 14. We're going to look again at Jesus' preaching in Nazareth. It begins with Jesus going back to the hometown synagogue where he gives his personal mission statement that we'll look at. And then he begins to preach in Galilee. In chapter 9, verse 51, that begins a new section, this journey, this trip to Jerusalem. And it begins with this verse, Luke 9:51. "And Jesus steadfastly set his face," or as one translation says, "he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem." And so Jesus knows, Luke 9:51, where this road is going. He knows what it means. He begins to predict it. Sacrifice, suffering, at the hands of the elders in Jerusalem, where prophets give themselves in the holy city. And then we get to chapter 19, verse 28, through chapter the end of chapter 21, which is Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem. And then finally, we end with the passion and resurrection in chapter 22, verse 1, through the end of the Gospel of Luke. Now, just so that you know, because during this series of 10 weeks in the Gospel of Luke, we're only going through Luke 16. 3 weeks from Sunday, we'll conclude with Luke 16, a story we alluded to last week about Lazarus and the rich man. But we're going to come back to the ministry in Jerusalem and the passion and resurrection in Lent of 2014, the first part of March. So I just say that to you because some of you are going to be very angry when we finish with Luke, and you're going to lead me, as Nazarenes did Jesus, to the brow of the hill and push me off, unless you know that we're going to finish, as we should, the gospel, but we're going to do it during Lent of next year. Let me move to the next side and just remind you again of what the key themes are for Luke's gospel. We're addressing this in the text, text by text on Sunday, but we're really addressing this thematically in terms of the key themes that Dr. Luke shares with us, not only, remember, through the Gospel of Luke, but also through his sequel, the book of Acts. Number one, and we're going to go back to this tonight, Jesus' championing of the poor, the outcast, the oppressed, the lonely, the least, the last, the lost. Jesus has special concern for the marginalized. And really, you could add number two with that as well, because women were marginalized in that particular culture. And so this deep sense of support that Jesus has a place for women in terms of discipleship. And then repentance and forgiveness. And let me just add this to number three. Repentance, remember, means turn around. It means a change. Repentance and forgiveness. And Luke particularly emphasizes that it's not enough to be penitent, to feel sorry for sin. It means doing something about our sin. So we were talking about this morning. Love is not just a feeling. Love is an action. It's not enough to feel that. Luke calls us to do something about it. And finally, the emphasis on prayer and the travel narrative that we'll look at probably the next week, we'll probably look at the prayer focus in Luke's gospel. More than any other gospel, Luke emphasizes prayer as being the means of sort of unleashing God's Spirit. I think it was Wesley who said, I'd rather have 10 people who could pray, 10 preachers who knew how to pray, than 100 who know how to preach. Because, and Luke would agree with that, prayer unleashes the power of God, the presence of God, as it does in the book of Acts as well. Okay, I want to go back to number one and number two on this for just a few minutes, because that was pretty powerful last week, what we were talking about, Jesus' concern for the oppressed, but we didn't finish with that. This echoes over and over in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me to Luke 4, 18 and 19, because I want to read the personal mission statement of Jesus again. And this carries through his entire ministry, and certainly in the ministry of the church, the disciples. Luke 4, 18 and 19. Jesus is in Nazareth, and he goes to the synagogue. I love how Luke says this, as was his custom. That's an important line. So it was a part of the tradition, the rhythm of Jesus' life, that on Saturday he was in the synagogue. But this time he's the guest preacher, teacher, and he unrolls the prophet Isaiah to the place where it reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." You see that all the way through. Jesus is constantly, in Luke's gospel, pushing the edge. He's pushing the boundaries. He's pushing the barriers that sort of divide people from one another. And what's interesting to me is we still have those barriers, don't we, today? That some of the cultural barriers that we face in our nation and in our world, we're a reflection of that quite often in the church. We have barriers sometimes. What are they? socioeconomic barriers. It's been said that the mainline church, including the United Methodist Church, is predominantly made up of middle class, socioeconomically speaking, middle class people, upper middle class sometimes. And so there seems to be a theme in the United Methodist Church that that's the group that we tend to mesh with the most. There's a barrier sometimes there. There are ethnic barriers. There were in the gospel. We're going to look at this. There are racial barriers still. There are geographical barriers that separate us one from another. There are national barriers. There are even denominational barriers, religious barriers, by which, God forbid, sometimes the church even divides and competes with itself. Now, somebody mentioned last week, I'm glad to hear that you went to lunch with Mike Glenn, and I was sort of kidding about that Baptist-Methodist thing, but the truth is, we're on the same team. We don't compete with First Baptist or with Fellowship Baptist or Remnant or any of that. We're on the same team. And so the answer is in, how does the church cooperate together rather than compete for a market? How do we cooperate together? There are also gender barriers. And I always think about this when I think about the reality of the barriers that we face in our culture and in the church. I'm reminded of how the church is to be an alternative community. And Paul said this in Galatians 3:28. That if you're a Christian, essentially, if you are in Christ Jesus, he says there is no Greek or Jew. What does that mean? It means there is no ethnic distinction. It doesn't matter your ethnic origin. It doesn't matter white, yellow, brown, red, black. None of that matters. There is no Greek nor Jew. There is no slave nor free. So all these social distinctions that we would make one another in the body of Christ, they don't matter. There isn't even any gender distinction. There is no male nor female, for we are one in Christ Jesus. So we don't exploit those barriers. Jesus actually tears them down. And you see this more in Luke's gospel than any other gospel. I want you to look at a couple of texts. Let's look at Luke 10, 38 through 42. And this is one of those texts where Jesus sort of uplifts women in discipleship. Now, ladies, you all, of all people in the world, should be thankful for Jesus. You should be thankful for Jesus. The synagogue didn't even necessarily have a place for women in leadership, but Jesus has a place for women in leadership as disciples. Y'all know this story. I alluded to it on Sunday. Luke 10 38 through 42. And I think it would be appropriate, Judith, if you would come. You can't have a male read this text. It would not be Christian to do that. So, are we good here? David, are you in the house? Yes? Good. Luke 10, 38 through 42.
All right, here goes. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparation that had to be done. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me." "Martha, Martha," the Lord answered, "you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her."
Thank you, Judith. How many men, you're included in this. How many Marthas do we have in the room? Please raise your hand. Raise them high. I can't see. Okay. Thank you. How many Marys do we have in the room? I knew it. There's just a few Marys in the room. We live in Williamson County. This is Brentwood, Tennessee. You guys are achievers. You guys change the world. We are made up, particularly in our culture, of Marthas. Somebody wrote a book recently, like How to Be a Mary in a Martha's World. which is interesting. Okay, so here's the setup. Mary and Martha owns her own home, which means she's a person of status, because that didn't happen very often. There's no male in the house. They have a brother named Lazarus. He's the only man who ever lived who died twice. You remember Lazarus? I don't mind going once. I don't want to make a habit of it. Lazarus died twice. So Martha owns her own home, right? And so Mary lives with her sister, and there's this sibling thing that goes on, this sibling rivalry. They are as different as night and day. And so while Martha is performing the typical conventional gender role for a woman, which is to prepare the meal for the guest, this is a story about hospitality. So Jesus and friends, disciples are here, so you got to put on the dog for Jesus. I mean, Jesus is in the house. We got to make things ready. Get out the fine china. Get out the linen and everything. And so she is worried sick about that, while her sister Mary is, listen to this, sitting at the feet of Jesus. We're going to see this a couple of times. Whenever you see the phrase "sitting at the feet of," that is language for discipleship. That is a way of saying whenever a rabbi chose his disciples, he chose them to sit at his feet. In other words, to benefit from his training. And so Mary, what she's doing is she is assuming the posture of a disciple. And what really gets Martha, and this isn't in the text, you have to know the culture. What really bugs Martha is that her sister Mary is neglecting her gender role. She is acting like a man. And that's why she has a panic attack. That's why she has a tizzy. And so what do you do if you're two women in a house? You have a problem. You go to the male in the house because the male is the authority. You go to the most authoritative male in the house, who happens to be Jesus. Peter thought he was, but it was Jesus. And you lodge the complaint. And that's what Martha did. Tell Mary to help me. So she kvetches. That's a Yiddish word. Kvetch means, I can't say that word. She complains. She's aggravated. And so she brings the complaint to Jesus and says, "You can settle this. Tell her to come and help me." And Jesus sees more than meets the eye. He realizes that Martha's problem is not with Mary. Who's it with? It's with Martha. If you listen closely to what people complain about the most, you'll know what they're struggling with, what we're struggling with. And so she is anxious. I love the Greek word that Jesus uses for distracted, thorombosomai. I mean, that frustrates me even saying it. Thorombosomai. You are distracted. You are anxious about many things. Mary has chosen the better portion, and it will not be taken from her. Jesus is saying that Mary can be a disciple in a male world. Now that is radical. And you don't see that very often unless you know the culture. Because the synagogue folks thought it was a scandal. That according to Luke 8, 1 through 3, you've got Mary Magdalene. Magdala means fish tower. Magdala means fish tower. And it probably is a landmark that would have shown on the Sea of Galilee where Magdalene was. Magdala fish tower was where Mary was from, a fishing village on the Sea of Galilee. The synagogue was scandalized by the fact that Jesus actually allowed women to be disciples. But this is a part of his theme, the marginalized, the least, the last. Now you see another story, and I'm not going to spend much time on it, but you see a story of the tax collector. Well, let's look at it real quick. Luke 5, verse 27. We know that one of Jesus' disciples, at least one of them, was a tax collector. Now remember in Luke 19, Jesus tells the story of another tax collector. Jesus is coming into Jericho, and there's a runt of a man, a little short man, who's hiked himself up a tree. Y'all remember the song? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Do you remember that? And so there's another tax collector, but in Luke 5, 27, let's go ahead and take a look at that. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him in his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors. Well, who? That's the only people he knew. Large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with them, and the Pharisees and their scribes had a fit and were complaining to Jesus' disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Now that's important. Eating with sinners and tax collectors, the people you eat with in that culture is a sign of intimacy. And so what that means is, if you see somebody hanging out eating together, it means birds of a feather flock, what? Together. And so to eat with someone is a sign of friendship. It's a sign of intimacy. It's a sign of family, really. And so they're essentially saying, you know, it's one thing to sort of bear witness at a distance to one of those, but to accept them? To sit at the table with him? Really? And here's where Jesus expounds on his mission statement. This is another key verse, verse 31. Jesus answered, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, I have come to call sinners to repentance." That's the mission statement of Jesus, and that becomes the mission statement of the church. Now, I think probably the most weird story in Luke's gospel, where Jesus doesn't just push the margins, he just eradicates the margins. Now, I hesitate to even look into this story because it's ugly. But it's close to Halloween. It's spooky. But I want you to turn to Luke chapter 8. We're going to start with verse 26. This is really the spookiest story in the Bible. And it's weird how Jesus, you talk about a guy that's lost. You talk about a guy that's messed up. This guy takes the cake. This is the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Luke 8:26. Follow along. Then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. All right, pause it there for just a minute. Where did they arrive from? What has just happened? If you look at the text just before, Jesus has been on the Sea of Galilee, on the lake, and there's a storm, you remember, and Jesus calms the storm. So the disciples are already kind of spooked when they get to what is really the east side of Galilee. Now you need to understand, the east side of Galilee, the west side is where Capernaum is, where Jesus made a home with Simon Peter and kind of had his headquarters on the west side of the lake. Jews didn't go to the east side. You know why? Gentile territory. Gerasa, the territory of the Gerasenes, was on the southeast side of the lake, and Jews didn't go there. Gerasa was one of the Decapolis. Now, that's a Greek word, Greek Gentile city. Decapolis means 10 cities, right? And so Gerasa was a place on the other side of the tracks that good Jews, especially rabbis, did not go. They didn't set foot there. And that's where they dock after the storm. Look at verse 27. As he stepped out on land, that is Jesus, a man of the city who had demons met him. For a long time he had worn no clothes. Talk about unclean. Okay, he's naked. So by the law, this guy's, he's unclean, no clothes. And he didn't live in a house, but in the tombs. He lived in the cemetery. When my wife and I traveled to Israel, we went to this place just off the lake. They think it was the traditional site where this happened. And if you look at the landscape, there are caves everywhere, right, Jerry? There are caves everywhere. And oftentimes people after the funeral would take the cadaver and put them, that was the cemetery, the caves. So you could put entire families there. So here's a guy who's nude, he's naked, he's unclean by law, he lives in the cemetery, he's touching dead people, he's demon possessed. In verse 28, when he sees Jesus, he fell down before him and shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. It's interesting, in Mark's translation, the demon-possessed man says, "What have you to do with us?" So these voices are speaking for him. So at this point, it's like he's schizophrenic. He is a sea of conflicting voices, and he no longer has a firm sense of identity. Okay, follow along with me again. For many times, the unclean spirit had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the wilds. Who chained him to the tombs? Now, he didn't do that himself. He's self-destructive. He's cutting himself. The Gerasenes, the people in the city, were the very ones who chained him to the tomb. They didn't know what to do with him, so they tried to control him. Let's contain him in the cemetery. Verse 30, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" Why would Jesus have asked his name? Because in that culture, if you know the name, you have control over the identity, right? That's why in the Old Testament, God was reluctant to give his name. I am who I am, I will be who I will be. Because in that culture, to know someone by name is to have some kind of control over them. Jesus is looking for the name to gain control. And the man called, what's his name? Legion. Do you think that's his real name? No. That's his nickname. That's what the people in the Decapolis call him, because Legion is not a name, it's a number of troops. It's 6,000 troops. And so there are 6,000 identities and voices going on in this demon-possessed man's head. And here's something interesting, because we know what's going to happen with the pigs, right? Here's something interesting. In the first century, the Roman soldiers in Palestine, do you know what their logo was? The boar's head. The pig. Don't tell me there's not a subtle statement here towards Rome. Get rid of the demons. Throw them in the pigs. Throw them at the Romans. Now, this is softened in Luke. It doesn't go there because, why? Because Luke is trying to say, remember, this is written in 80 AD. Jerusalem's been destroyed. The gospel is beginning to transcend the synagogue and to the Gentiles and to the Greeks. And so Luke is trying to say to the people culturally, look, the church is not a threat to Rome. Because we know what was happening with the Roman government. We know what would happen with the propaganda under Nero. Christians would be blamed for the fire. And so Luke wants everybody to know that the gospel will not destroy the empire, it will redeem the empire. That's why in Luke 2 and 3, he always dates the gospel story by who the Roman leadership is. Because the gospel is not just for the Jews, remember, it's for the world. It's for the Gentiles. It's for those in the margins. It's for those that the synagogue won't have. But that's interesting that the logo, the man's name is Legion. That's not his name, but that's his identity. 6,000 voices. He said, Legion, verse 30, for many demons had entered him. They begged him not to order them to go back into the abyss. What is the abyss? The abyss is the place of the demons, the final resting place, which was thought to be below the bottom of the sea. Remember, Jesus had just calmed the storm, the abyss. To calm the storm was a way of having control over the abyss and the demons. So you see what's happening here. Verse 32. I love this part. Now there on the hillside a large herd of swine was feeding, and the demons begged Jesus to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. This is the first biblical evidence of deviled ham. It's right there. I remember when we were in Gerasa, the next morning we had breakfast and we had this Hebrew scholar with us who was an archaeologist, and some of the guys got together and we got our bacon together and put it in a little baggie and labeled it with a pen and said, "We found it at Gerasa. This is the evidence. The bacon is here." He didn't care for us. So the pigs are gone. Jesus has thrown the demons into the pigs. You got deviled ham all over the beach. And watch the response of the people. Verse 34. When the swineherds saw what had happened, they ran off and told it in the city and in the country. And then people came out to see what had happened. You better believe they did. And when they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone, listen, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's a disciple. He's being trained, clothed, and in his right mind. And they were afraid. That's funny. So they weren't afraid when the man was crazy, cutting himself and howling at the moon. But now that he's sitting at the feet, clothed in his right mind. And so verse 37, then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to leave, for they were seized with great fear. They asked him to leave? Why? You would think, you know, we've got other sick people in the city. Here's why. Because in the Decapolis, the citizens could live with a mad, crazed, demon-possessed man in the cemetery. But when you start messing with our economy, the whole pig industry is laying out there on the beach. I mean, Jimmy Dean's furious. Bob Evans is having a hissy. We can grow comfortable living with folk who are lost. But when you threaten the economy, Jesus, bye. That's as true as true. And that happened in Gerasa in the healing of a man who, he wasn't just pushing the margins. This man was way out of bounds. Now here, I love this part. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, with Jesus. In other words, he said, "Jesus, let me go to seminary. I get it. I want to be one of you. Let me get back in the boat and cross over with you. Let me cross over the ocean. Let me go to Africa. I'll go anywhere. Let me quit my job, go to theology school." It sounds like a reasonable request. And by the way, this is the only time that Jesus ever said no to a missionary. Verse 38. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." It's easier to go to Africa than it is to go across the street. He's saying to the man, we need some local mission right here at home. It is easier to give your witness on another continent sometimes than it is to do it with our children and with our spouses, to live that at home. He says, no. I want you to go home and tell your folks what God has done for you. Now, this is a key point right here. You have to go back to the beginning of the story. Verse 26 and 27. Y'all look at this. Remember, this is Gentile territory. Jesus pushing the edge. Let's read that again. After the storm, then they arrived at the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And as he stepped out on the land. Who is he? Jesus. Well, wait a minute. It was they, wasn't it? The disciples. Jesus is the only one who got out of that boat. The whole time this is happening, the disciples are sitting on the boat because we're not going to set foot on Gentile territory. Praise God. By law. Remember, a good Jew, the civil law and the spiritual law, it's the same. Jesus was the only one who got out of the boat. And he touched soil that a good Jew would have passed by. This is a message to me. I think about this, it haunts me sometimes. That there are situations where I would not even get out of the boat. And Jesus is way ahead of us. He's going ahead of us. Jesus, you take care of this one. I'll be here when you get back. I got your back. Or I'm looking at your back. And he's moving forward into a situation that I'd rather not go. And he stepped out of the boat. They never got out. And then he returned. This is radical stuff. And sometimes I'm convinced when we don't really understand the culture behind it, we sort of see it as kind of a tame story. But this is Jesus who is willing to go anywhere for least, last, lonely, lost, hurting people. And I think he kind of wants me to get out of the boat, too. Us to get out of the boat, too. Good stopping place, but a question. And I'd like for you to share this just with one other person, two at the most. Here's the question I'd like for you to talk in church about for about 2 or 3 minutes. Go to the next slide, if you would. One more. We're skipping that one. There it is. We serve a God who loves lost causes and who reaches the outcast. The truth is, because of our sin, we're all a lost cause, or we were, until Jesus got out of the boat. And he loved us too much to let us go. And once you've tasted that, you can't help but share it with somebody else. So here's the question. There is a question here. Who is in the margin? Who is a lost cause that needs the gospel that you can reach? It's not about the church. You are the church. Who is a lost cause? Who is in need of the gospel? Who's in the margin that you can reach? With one other person, this is a safe place. Turn, and I'm going to give you about 2 or 3 minutes, and then we're going to pray about that question. You know, I love to study Scripture, but applying Scripture gets pretty difficult sometimes. But you know, we can study it and know the Word. We can get a 4.0 in the Bible and still miss the point, because the Bible is not just something to be studied, something to be done. In fact, I think it'd be great for the church sometimes to have instead of a Bible study, let's have a Bible doing. How about that? Let's do something in the Bible. I want you to commit to pray about what you just talked about on both sides of that conversation. I told Lee the person that I'm thinking about, his name is Bobby. He thinks he's a lost cause. I know he isn't. I see him almost every day on the corner. And the other day I walk early in the morning and I saw him. And I said, Bobby, what's going on? And he said, I'm worried. And I said, what are you worried about? Thinking he was, you know, preoccupied with his own stuff. He said, I'm worried about my friend, Charlie. I can tell the problems that Bobby has by his face color and all of that. And he said, I want you to pray for my friend, Charlie. And he told me a little bit about Charlie and what his problem was. And I didn't really tell him I'm a pastor because I didn't want him to get weird. You know, people get weird when you tell them you're a pastor and all of a sudden their whole personality changes. And I said, Bobby, I will pray for him. And I put my arm around him and I said, how about let's just pray right now? Their car's going up and down. And he's sort of like, we just prayed for Charlie. Just took off. Passed by waves, and there's something. He knows we're friends, and he thinks he's a lost cause, but he's not. But every now and then, if somebody just gets out of the boat, out of the comfort zone, and we've got a good leader who teaches us to do this. Just take a chance. What's the worst thing that can happen? God will bless that. He always blesses it. And here's the funny thing. You always get blessed more than the person that you're trying to bless. Because you're fulfilled when you empty yourself for Jesus' sake and for your neighbor's sake. It's always the same. I don't know anybody that really makes a sacrifice by following Jesus, really, because the rewards are unbelievable, the peace, and grace, and mercy. It's just baffling. But we got to get out of the boat. And you do. We do. And so I just want to ask you to pray about that person. Because you can make a difference when you get out of the boat. There's people that think they're lost causes, and we know that they're not. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for helping us to dig deeper in your word. Lord, just the idea that this many people would come and sit and be still. It's just hard to even be still. And to open this old book and to seek your face and teaching for our lives. We're so grateful that we serve a God who is alive and well and moving and working and getting out of the boat and pushing us out of the boat. And Lord, if we know our hearts, we want to serve you with all that we have. We want to follow your lead. We've come to sit at your feet, and now we commit the conversation that we've just had to you and ask that you'd help us to get out of the boat and serve by your side. That we might share good news with folks who are convinced they're a lost cause. And to know that with Christ Jesus, there is no such thing as a lost cause. No such thing as a hopeless case. So we pray that we would be those who go to the margins, who look for those who need your touch. You have touched us deeply, and our only response is to pay it forward for Christ's sake. We commit to do that, and we thank you for this hour, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.